profound plans. Like, I plan to have a life full of, and you fill in the blank, ease, luxury, convenience, comfort, power, resources, prestige, popularity, health. You know, who does not pray for all those things? Lord, please make this true of my life. Make sure I have all that I need and in abundance, and please bless me, and Lord, give me health, and give me friends, and give me influence, and so on and so forth. None of those things that you pray for are bad, are they? By themselves. In and of themselves, they're not bad things. But what if God doesn't give them to you? Are you more committed to God's will than you are your own? Or are you more committed to your will than God's? And so whenever your will doesn't happen, you become angry with God. As though God exists to sign, to co-sign your plans. Now, all of us as Christians have found ourselves angry because our plans were thwarted from circumstances, people, any number of things that can cancel your plans. And we get angry. Some of us get angry at people. Some of us get angry at ourselves. Some of us get angry at the circumstances. And some people get angry with God. We want to look this morning at Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul, who makes plans and he rests in the providence of God. He seeks to accomplish certain goals, and some of those goals are thwarted by God. I think it's a testimony to us to see how a man of God, whose ministry was incredibly important, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He was instrumental in planting over 24 churches and strengthening those churches. He was a missionary par excellence. Because of the Apostle Paul, the gospel went to Macedonia, which is modern Europe. And as a result, you and I are Christians today because the gospel went west instead of east. But there's something interesting about why the gospel went west instead of east. God had a plan, and Paul had a different plan. Paul's plan was to take the gospel east, and God said, go west, young man. And history was changed as a result of God's intervention. I want you to look at verse 22 of Romans chapter 15. Paul has commended the Roman Christians in chapter 15 for their goodness. He says, you are a good bunch of people. I can say the same thing. You're a good bunch of people. He commends them for their ability to admonish one another. He commends them for their knowledge. Basically, the Roman church appears to be a very mature group of people. And so Paul longs to see them. He wants to get to Rome. He wants to visit them. He's planned this trip for years. And he reminds them, after he gives them all of these encouraging words, that he intends even still to come see them. Look in verse 22. He says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. often been prevented from coming to you. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Have you often been prevented from something you wanted? Sure. And you will be in the future as well. Prevented from health, prevented from resources, prevented from comfort, luxury, and any number of things you could list that disappoint us when we don't get our way. In Acts 16, verse 6, the scripture is talking about the Apostle Paul and his cohorts. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. God is sovereign. Aren't you glad? Sometimes we're glad, aren't we? Sometimes we're not glad. Sometimes we want what we want, and God stands in the way, and we get angry. We get angry with God, or we get angry with others. We want God to co-sign our plans. I'm just wanting to appeal to you this morning that God can be trusted. If He cancels your plans, there's a reason why. And a good reason. Now, He may not tell you the reason, and He's not obligated to tell you the reason, but you can trust that He has a good reason for frustrating your plans. And it's not just a good reason for His outcome, it's a good reason concerning your outcome. And we'll talk in a little while why I can make such a bold claim as that. Now, if you know your scriptures, and you know one particular scripture in chapter 8 of Romans, you already know where I'm going. But Paul had a plan to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade him, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him. Verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So you have the picture. Paul had a plan. Paul had more than one plan. He had several. When you read the New Testament, you find out what they were. And so he worked his plan. And he was busy, and he kept doing whatever his plan indicated needed to be done next, and he waited for God to stop him. Now, the good news is, and this bears mentioning, his plans were holy, his plans were noble, his plans were righteous, his plans were good. They weren't sinful, they weren't rebellious. They were noble and good and righteous and pure and holy. They just didn't happen to fit God's itinerary. So God doesn't just frustrate our sinful plans. Sometimes He lets those carry on, right? Sometimes He frustrates and cancels our good plans, our righteous plans, our noble ones. Because God, in His sovereignty, is working out His plan of redemption, and we don't know just exactly how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together, but He does. And so we grab a piece of the puzzle and say, it goes right here, and God says, no, it doesn't, it goes right there. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 16 that the Apostle Paul doesn't sit on his hands when he finds out that he can't go to Asia. He just keeps moving. He just keeps working, keeps ministering. He says, okay, if that door's shut, let's try this one. Oh, that door's shut, let's try this one. He doesn't just engage in idleness. He keeps working. He keeps doing ministry until God redirects him encouraging him to go in a new direction. So, verse 7, when the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, what did Paul do? Verse 8, he passed by Mysia and they came down to Troas. And he had a vision in the night, a man from Macedonia crying out, "Come help us." Now, I've never had a vision, and I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I would dare say most of you have never had a vision like Paul just had in Acts 16, but you've had God urge you and prompt you and give you a strong sense that you were to do something or that you were not to do something. God will direct your life. And one of the ways he directs it is by closing doors that you want to go through. Acts 16:10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul had to reframe his reference. He had to adjust his itinerary according to God's will. He waited on God. God closed the door. Paul concluded it must not be our time to go to Asia. Now, the gospel eventually made it to Asia. Aren't you glad? And you know, Rob Provost talked the other day about the fact that South Korea is the second largest sending nation of missionaries in the world, second to the United States. And they're sending missionaries to the United States. And we need them, don't we? He concluded that that God had called him to preach the gospel to them. Now, there are two kind of people. There's actually more than two, but I'm simplistic, so you have to forgive me. I'm speaking in general terms. Two kinds of people, pioneers and plotters. Not plotters with a T, plotters with a D. Which are you? I'm a plotter. I'm not a planner. And the downside of plotters is they don't plan much. And the downside of planners is they don't plod much. And planners need to plod more, and plotters need to plan more. Are you with me? Doug likes to use the metaphor hunter, farmer. He's a hunter, I'm a farmer. You didn't need two farmers, so we hired a hunter. Hunters like to go out and grab a new thing, you know, bag a new piece of meat and game and so on and so forth. Something new. Planners are pioneers and hunters. Plotters are farmers. They plant, they water, they fertilize, they weed, and they do it again next year. They plant, they water, they fertilize, they weed, and they do it again next year. They plant, they... Would you please do something else? You ask them what their vision is, they say it's the same thing it was 20 years ago. But planners, pioneers, and hunters have visions. I don't mean the kind of vision Paul had. They have a vision almost every month. A new thing, a new idea, a new thing. And you know what? Here's the good news. We need both of them in the church. And God provides balance like that when he gives the church planners and plotters, or pioneers and hunters and farmers and so on and so forth. Just like when God gives the church prophets to point out sin, does the church need that? Yes. But he also gives the church people with the gift of compassion. Because if all you had was prophets, everybody would have their ears pinned against the wall and be bruised and battered and wounded. The people with the gift of compassion come along and bind the wounds and say, "It'll be fine, you're fine." Give hugs and consolation. And we need both in the church, right? We need to be told that we're in sin, that we're out of line with God. And then we need to be comforted so that we're not overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. God balances the church that way. So there's a lesson for the pioneer here in Romans chapter 15. And there's also a lesson for the plotter. The lesson for the pioneer or the hunter is rest in God's providence. Rest. The plotter has no trouble resting. He needs to move. Get with what's happening. God is already 15 yards ahead of you, and you haven't figured out he's even moved yet. The plotter or the farmer sometimes gets so caught up in the farming that they forget whose farm it is. It's the Lord's farm. And the planter sometimes gets so caught up in planning, they forget to work the plan. You know, motivational speakers always talk about plan your work, right? And then what do? Work your plan. Now, I'm exaggerating, so please remember this. Planners sometimes forget to work their plan because they like another plan. How many of you get joy out of a plan? I mean, you haven't finished this plan yet, and I got another one. Now, I saw some husbands elbowing their wives and some wives elbowing their husbands, so I know there's people out there that just fit that description. Now, the other side of the coin. How many of you work your plan and you never plan ever again after that? You just continue to do the same thing over and over and over. That's me. I need to plan more because I'm a farmer. And both are found in this passage. Paul was a planner. He was a pioneer. And he rested in God's providence. In Acts 16, it tells us that he had a plan to go to Asia, and God redirected him to go to Macedonia instead. He trusted that God's decision was the best one. Planners do not like their plans frustrated. And farmers don't like new work. We planted potatoes there last year. That's where we're going to plant them this year. My wife is a pioneer and a planner with an N, not planter, planner. And I assumed we were going to plant the potatoes in the same place this year as we planted them next year. She said, no, we have to have them in a different place. So we're going to plant them in a different place. I have to adjust to God's providence. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is getting ready to leave the Ephesian elders. He doesn't believe he'll ever see them again. They think the same thing on this side of heaven. So his words are very important. And he tells them to watch out for savage wolves that will come in and destroy the flock. And they'll come from even within your own church. And then he says, verse 22 of Acts 20. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Paul was always headed to Jerusalem because he had a gift, a collection of money that he was gathering from the Gentile churches to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, because most Jews who became Christians in Jerusalem were totally ostracized from their families, from business, from their city, from their culture, because they were considered traitors. They were considered a cult of Judaism. So there are a lot of poor Christians in Jerusalem. So Paul's collecting all this money from the Gentile churches as a love offering to help them in their plight. And he's always got Jerusalem on his mind. Everywhere you read in the New Testament epistles, Paul somewhere is talking about headed to Jerusalem with the collection. And in Acts chapter 20, he's headed to Jerusalem again. Now, what does he say? He says he's bound in spirit. What does that mean? That means he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Is there any better thing to be controlled by than the Holy Spirit? No. Let that be said of us, that we're bound in spirit. Compelled by the Holy Spirit. Not compelled by what's popular. Not compelled by what's faddish. Not compelled by our own agenda, by our ego, by anything other than the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian life. Compelled by the Spirit. Controlled, bound by the Spirit. Paul is letting the Holy Spirit lead him. And it's no wonder in Acts chapter 16, he thought he wanted to go this way. The Holy Spirit said, no, go that way. Paul said, you know, you're in charge. I like it better when I follow you and not you have to follow me. And let me say this, Christian. You'll like it much better when the Holy Spirit leads you rather than you trying to lead the Holy Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. In the Christian life, there's a lot of places God will take you where you have no idea what He's doing. I'm reminded of our father in the faith, Abram. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the scriptures say, Abraham left. You want to finish? Not knowing. Later, he came to Abram and Sarah in their old age and said, you're going to have a son. You know what else they didn't know? How they were going to pull that off. Because she was barren and old, and he was old. Three strikes against them. God works that way. He comes to people who couldn't possibly do it, and He shows Himself able to do it through them because His power is made great in their weakness. So if you're thinking, I could never do this, that, or the other thing, that's a good thing to think. You're a candidate for God to do something through you when you come to the conclusion you can't do it. God likes to pick people who can't do it so He can show His power through them. So when the job gets done, the person who did it doesn't take credit for it. And the people around them knows that that person can't take credit for it either. When David grabbed five smooth stones and put one of them in a slingshot and walked out in the battlefield to face Goliath, everybody says, he can't do that. And they were right. They were right. But with God, all things are possible. When Abraham and Sarah went around saying, you know what, God told us we're going to have a son. What do you think people did? They laughed. And properly so. I would have laughed. It had never rained, and Noah said, it's going to rain. Not only is it going to rain, it's going to rain so much that it's going to cover everything on the face of the earth. And everybody laughed. After seeing the tsunami in Japan, people aren't laughing nearly as much anymore because just a little bit of shaking of the earth almost covered an entire nation. And I thought it wouldn't be much by the time it got to California, but did you see the film footage of when it hit California? It was amazing. He doesn't know what's waiting for him there, but yet he does know because the Holy Spirit keeps testifying to him in every city that bonds and afflictions await him. Now, if God told you that ahead of time, would you still sign up for the journey? God, what waits for me? Bonds and afflictions. That means chains. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be run out of town. You're going to be whipped. You're going to be stoned. These are the things that's going to happen to you. You understand now why Paul was bound in spirit? Nobody signs up for stuff like that unless the Holy Spirit is prompting them. But notice also that Paul, probably like us, when he set out on his missionary journeys, didn't get the full itinerary when his ship left the shores. And he was probably thinking, because he's human, this is going to be fun. I get to take the gospel to these Gentiles. I'm going to see people saved. I'm going to see people come to Christ. What a great way to spend your life. I mean, think about it. Apart from the persecution, wouldn't it be exhilarating to take the gospel to people who've never heard it and see churches planted? I mean, everybody would sign up for that. To have a sense of fulfillment and accomplishment. But then, somewhere about midway through the journey, God says, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be arrested. You're going to be shipwrecked more than once. You're going to be beaten with rods. You're going to be stoned and left for dead. You're going to spend so many nights in a jail. You're going to be hungry. You're going to thirst. You're going to have trouble everywhere you go. And, oh, by the way, when it's all said and done, Nero, the emperor of Rome, is going to cut your head off. I've got good news for you. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, when people say that, if that's what they mean, I agree. He has a wonderful plan for your life. But what most people mean when they say, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, is everything is going to be peachy keen. Now, let me tell you, Jesus does have a wonderful plan for your life. But what it looks like between the time you're saved and the time you go to heaven may not look so wonderful. Why do we think, as American Christians, that we should get it better than Russian Christians? Why do we think, as American Christians, that we should have it better than Chinese Christians? Why do we, as American Christians, think that we should have it better than Christians in Africa? You see, the great majority of Christians who've ever lived paid for their Christianity with their blood. And we get mad if God cancels one of our plans. He doesn't know what awaits him, but and yet he does know what awaits him. God has given him a sketch, but he hasn't given him all the details. Verse 24, he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." What is it that he does count that he may finish his course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God? One thing consumed Paul. That's getting the gospel to people who needed to hear it. And if it meant he had to die to get that accomplished, bring it on. How about you? How about you? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself. I just want to finish the course in the ministry that he's given me to do." That's what I want to do. I want to be able to say, "I have finished the course." It makes you wonder if Paul heard about Jesus saying, "It is finished," on the cross. He uses this term more than once in the New Testament. He says, "I finished the race. I fought the fight. I've kept the faith." He wanted to finish. So he rested in God's providence. "God, what do you have for me?" Now, the reason we can rest in God's providence, I said I would mention the verse, Romans 8:28. "For we know that God causes" how many things? How many things? No, I didn't hear you. Do you believe that? Someone said at the conference I attended a couple of weeks ago that grumbling is like recalling God. You know, we recall city councilmen and we recall senators and we recall U.S. legislators and we recall various people in offices. Grumbling is like saying, God, you need a recall. I want another vote. See who gets to be God. Why is that? You say, Pastor, you ever grumble? Yes, I do. It applies to me too. Because grumbling is saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. Which we know in our hearts is not true, don't we? We know that he knows what he's doing. We even believe that he knows what he's doing. But we get caught up by the devil, the world, and our flesh to grumble. Genuine success sometimes can fail as much from trying to do more than we are called to do as from doing less. Paul did not try to do the work of several apostles, but only the work to which the Lord had specifically called him. He demonstrated the same kind of economy of effort as Jesus, whose ministry was strictly focused on his Father's calling and will. He did not cure every illness in Palestine and did not attempt to preach the gospel to every Jew, much less every Gentile. Yet after only 3 years of ministry, he could say to his Father in the upper room, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do in 3 years. And could say on the cross before the world, it is finished. Let me ask you a question. Are you finished? Are you finished? Someone asked John MacArthur at the Shepherd's Conference. He's about 70, 71, I think now. He's been at the church now for 42 years. You ever think about retiring? I loved his answer. He says, I just tell the elders, if I keep making sense, leave me alone. Right? If I keep making sense, just leave me alone. Then he said, the problem is, if I ever get to the place where I don't make sense, I won't know that I'm not making sense. He has no plans of quitting. Why? He's not finished. It's not finished. There have been at least three times in 20 years I've been here that Amy and I have thought, let's go back to Texas. And not because of any disappointment with this place, but because we miss our family, we miss home, etc. But God has never let us go those three times. Because God said to me those times, you're not finished. Now that doesn't mean I won't be finished someday, but I'll never be finished with ministry. I may be finished with this ministry, but I'm not going to be finished with ministry because I want a Bible in one hand and a hammer in the other hand when Jesus comes back. How about you? I hope I die preaching. At 90 years old, I just drop dead behind the pulpit. You can finally say, thank God. It's over. Finish what you start. Before you plan something new. Or plan something new and work on it alongside that which you planned before. And then plan something new and work on that. But don't quit doing what God's called you to do something else. Unless God calls you to do that something else. And you'll know it. Sometimes he'll release you from one thing to do another, but make sure it's him. So, Paul rested in God's providence, but there's something else. And those of you who are pioneers and hunters will like this one. He planned his work. You can put that up. He planned his work. All the hunters and pioneers said, amen. Jesus said, For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Planning is a good thing. Planning is not forbidden. Planning is a good idea. As I mentioned earlier, motivational speakers will tell you to plan your work. Then work your plan. Planning is commendable. Planning is essential. But notice when Jesus says, no one seeks to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it, he does not mean this. You shouldn't proceed unless you have all the resources. Why is he not saying that? Because he doesn't want you to have all the resources. He wants to be your resource. Do you understand? Did David have all the resources in David when he faced Goliath? No. Did Abraham and Sarah have all the resources in themselves to have that child? No. Who did David need to be successful facing Goliath? God. In fact, God stacked the deck so that he would be needed all the more. So when Jesus talks about calculating the cost, you better figure into the equation what God can do, not just what you can do. But plan. Plan. And get God to approve your plan. Because whatever plan God approves, he will see it to success. His version of success. God is not obligated to endorse your plan. He's not obligated to co-sign your plan. He's not obligated to guarantee the success of your plan. But he will, and he has promised, to guarantee the success of his plans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. So he was a planner. Acts 19:21. Now after these things were finished, notice Paul how he does things, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He's got a plan. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you. That's a plan. And I, Paul, more than once, but Satan hindered us. Understand this. When Satan hinders you from accomplishing the plans that are noble and righteous and pure and just and holy and good, he could not have hindered you if God had not permitted him to hinder you. Do you understand that? See, we don't have two equal forces out there, a good force and an evil force, and boy, they're just battling, and sometimes the devil wins the arm wrestle, and sometimes God wins the arm wrestling contest. And when the devil wins the arm wrestling contest, well, that means that God didn't give him permission. Well, let me say, the devil never wins an arm wrestling match with God. He couldn't. So whenever the devil gets and is able to put a barrier in your way, it's by permission of God. Look at Job. Read Job. Job, you know the story. The devil says, let me after Job. God says, you can have him, but you can't touch him. Notice how he circumscribes what the devil can do with Job. And then after Job passed the first test, the devil says, well, let me touch him. And then he'll curse you to your face. And God says, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. Notice who's in charge. The devil has to be permitted to thwart your plans. So in the end, Even when the devil thwarts your plans, guess who was in charge of the devil? God. Boy, that is so comforting. You mean the devil can't even do to me things without God superintending? Yeah, that's exactly right. Otherwise, how do you think God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Even God uses the devil to get His way with us. The devil thinks he's doing his own work, and he never realizes that he's doing God's work, because look at Genesis chapter 50. The devil stirs up Joseph's 11 brothers to throw him into a pit. Doesn't the devil, you think God did that? No, the devil did that. That's mean, that's ugly, that's hateful, that's rude. It's unloving. God doesn't prompt people to do mean, hateful, unloving and rude things, but the devil does. The Bible says God tempts no man to do evil. Neither is he tempted, because he cannot be tempted. So when you're tempted to do ugly, evil, hateful, unrighteous, impure things, you can never blame that temptation on God. He doesn't tempt anybody. The devil does. So the devil tempts the 11 brothers of Joseph to throw him into a pit, to make up some story about his death and lie to their father. And at the end of the story, when it all comes down and comes out into the open, the 11 brothers figure out Joseph is in charge and can have them thrown into prison. They beg for mercy, and he says these words, "I am not God so as to have the power over your life. Do not be afraid. For what you intended as evil, God intended for good." So you know what I picture? I picture the devil. He's extremely intelligent, so let's not make fun of him. He's smarter than any one of us. But I picture the devil thinking, "You know, I'm going to get Joseph's 11 brothers, and this is going to work out just the way I planned it. And God is superintending even that for a greater purpose. That Joseph can't see, that the 11 brothers can't see, that Jacob can't see, because in God's providence, God is always working out a good plan, and only God can use the evil plans of mice and men to accomplish those good ends. Only God can do that. I do not endorse, and the Bible does not endorse, you or I ever using an evil means to accomplish a good end. It's above our pay grade. We don't have the IQ for that. And we don't have the resources for it. And we don't have the character for it. But God has all three of those things. He's the only being in the universe who can take the evil devices of people and Satan and turn them out for good. You want the classic example? Look at the cross. The greatest thing that ever happened to mankind was the death of Jesus Christ. The worst thing that ever happened in humankind was the murder of Jesus Christ. You think of anything more evil than killing the Son of God? Can you think of anything more beneficial to the human race than the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ? How does God do that? Don't know. I don't know how He does it. The fact that God can do it does not in any way justify our trying to do the very same thing when we justify our means by talking about the noble ends we have in mind. You've heard the saying, the ends don't justify the means. They don't. You can't say, I did that evil thing because I had good intentions. God still will hold you accountable for the evil thing. Only God can turn evil for good. Man can't. We always mess it up. But what I'm saying to you is, trust God to direct your life. Don't get mad at God. Don't get angry with God. God knows what He's doing. And when He frustrates your plans, He has a good reason to do so. Now, I want to close with this passage from the book of James, because there's a qualifier that needs to be placed on planning. And you know what it is. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away." Now, let me ask you a question before we get to verse 15. Is James really against planning? No. No, he's not. And does their plan sound evil? They're businessmen. They want to go to a certain city or two, do business, and make a profit. Anything wrong with that? Not unless you hate capitalism. It's a good plan. So something must be wrong with their motive. It's not the plan. It's a good plan. It's a noble one. What God is concerned about is their presumptuousness. They're presumptuous. They think they're in charge of their future. And so they plod on just without any thought for God whatsoever. They just make this declaration that they're going to do thus and such. They don't consult with God. They don't submit their plans to God for plan check. And they rush headlong into their life without consulting God. And so James has to say, who do you think you are? You're here for just a little while. You're like a vapor. You're here today and gone tomorrow. You're not in charge of your life. God is. So plan, that's not the issue. Plan if you want. Plans are a good thing. But before you set out to work your plan, submit your plan to God. And that's what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills. Now, we live among a group of Christians that are our brothers and sisters, and we should love them. But we disagree with them when they say, you can't qualify your prayers with "if God wills." That's not faith. You need to claim whatever it is you ask. Now, they don't go this far, but it borders on saying, God, I demand that you do what I ask. It's backwards. Backwards. That's Holy Scripture. That's Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture says, before you ever set out to do the work of your plan, you ought to say to the Lord, if you will, I will do this or that thing. That's not a lack of faith, friends. That is the essence of faith. Because what it says to God is, I'm not depending on me, I'm depending on you. And if your no comes forth from your throne. I'll trust your no just as much as your yes. You see, the name it, claim it crowd will only be content with a yes. And I submit to you, that's not as much faith as it sounds like. True faith is content with a no or a yes. Why? Because true faith believes God is going to do the right thing regardless. So God doesn't need to endorse my plan for me to be happy. God doesn't need to endorse my itinerary for me to have joy. I can have joy and happiness because I know who God is and I know what His character is like. And when He chooses to say no, He has a good reason for that no. And when He chooses to say yes, He has a good reason for that yes. So I can rest. Plan and rest. And work and plan and rest. And work and plan and rest. And plan and rest and work. And rest and work and plan. Just keep doing that. Finish what you start. Plan to do new things. Rest in both. The Apostle Paul did, and he changed the world. The bottom line is this: you can trust God. You can't say that about anybody else completely, but you can say that about God. You can trust Him. Let's pray. Father, help me to trust You. I can preach, but help me to live what I preach. Forgive us when we grumble. Forgive us when we complain. Because in the end, all grumbling and complaint is really registering a complaint with You about how You superintend this universe. No wonder You allowed the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years so all the grumblers would die off. You're offended by our grumbling. Forgive us for grumbling and complaining, and help us to be thankful for all things, as Paul taught us in the Thessalonian letters and in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, let that be true of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.